Our brief discussion today is about Rabbi Sacks, Zichrono Livracha, and his perspective on the Holocaust. He writes about the Holocaust in several places, and as you see, he has a section in the website that's devoted to a lot of resources. This issue of how we look at the spiritual and religious challenge of the Holocaust is really contextualized in a broader set of questions or issues regarding the reality of evil and the problem of evil in the world. So we spoke about this once before through the lens of Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik thinking about evil, and Rabbi Sacks takes a different approach to this question, the problem of evil. He writes about it in different places. One of the places where he writes about it is in this book, which is called The Great Partnership. It's an excellent book where Rabbi Sacks covers a lot of different topics. The crux of the issue here is the difference between science and religion, whereas science is about asking what are the different components that comprise a cloud or some other natural phenomenon. It's taking something and breaking it down to its component parts, atomic elements. Whereas religion is about asking, what does it mean? Why does it matter? It's about taking the little pieces and putting them into a greater whole. They're asking different kinds of questions. And that's what he talks about as the difference between we could call it a left brain, linear analysis of something versus a right brain, associative way of thinking. You notice that the Hebrew language is written right to left. English is written left to right. Greek and Latin and English are linear, whereas Hebrew is associative. How do I know that Hebrew is associative? Because the only way to read Hebrew is to know context. Hebrew, in its original, in a Torah scroll, has no vowels. So you might see three letters, Yud, Shin, Bet, for example. What could that be? Yashav, he sat. It could be Yoshev, could be sitting. It could be Yishev, he resolved. There are many, many, many combinations that you could make out of any basic set of letters. How do you ever know what a Hebrew word means? You only know by association. That's the way, if you study Talmud, the way the Talmud is built, it is the most confusing, convoluted book of text you will ever find. And that's because the learning is deliberately associative. So you will have a teaching from one rabbi, and then you'll have a number of teachings from the same rabbi that have nothing to do with each other. Or several teachings in the same concentric circles of themes, but they're not necessarily organized in a linear fashion. Or you'll have arguments and trying to kind of circle around until you can land somewhere in the center. So Rabbi Sacks talks about this issue, the problem of evil, in both lenses. And I particularly appreciate this because one way of approaching this question, which is sometimes referred to as theodicy, which is a Greek word meaning defense of God, so it can be looked at from a left brain perspective, which is there is a philosophical problem. What's the philosophical problem? How could it be that the God who cares and the God who gives and the God of love who creates and shepherds and supervises can allow or enable this type of cruelty? That is a theological left brain question, which is a great question, but for people like me who are not philosophically inclined, that's not really the issue. The issue is the right brain. It's the association and the feeling, the experience, what Rabbi Sacks calls the cry.
The cry?
The cry.
C-R-Y.
Yeah, the cry. The left brain, philosophical, analytical way is to ask it hypothetically. What would the world be like if there was no suffering? But the world is not like that. And the religious mind is not about theoretical. It's looking for meaning. It's looking for how do we deal with suffering? How do we deal with challenges? It's about a person's experience when they lose someone who they loved, who they were close with, to a terrible disease, lo aleinu. And so it's much more emotional. It's much more personal. It's a different kind of question. So that's an important thing to think about when you're educating someone or when you're engaging someone. What kind of question are they asking? Are they asking a left brain question or are they asking a right brain question? So Rabbi Sacks summarizes three different approaches to dealing with this question of evil initially. The first one is, well, God is fair, God is just. The good news is that we are not what we think we are or what we seem to be. We seem to be physical forms, basically a sack of skin that's wrapped over flesh, bones, physical entities. No, we're really a spark of godliness. We're a soul, and that soul lives on for eternity. And this is just a speck on the vastness of existence of the soul throughout time, which is really beyond time. And therefore, whatever happens in this world, that is just not a significant, it's not very significant in the grand scheme of the transcendent existence of the world. And that's basically a saying, let's focus on the next world, Olam Haba. So that's one approach to this question, which is, okay, maybe there are those who suffer in this world, but there is the next world. A second approach, and we're just a cursory summary, both of Rabbi Sacks, and as you know, there are tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of pages of rabbinic texts that have discussed these issues, to the extent that even according to the Talmud, Moses himself asked God, I would like to understand this issue of what we call in the Gemara language, tzaddik viralo, a righteous person, and something negative happens to him. I will give a lot of credit, one of our Kola alumni, Rabbi Eitan Ehrenfeld, who you remember. So Rabbi Ehrenfeld, he did a lot of research. I have several hundred pages of sources that we reviewed together on this topic of tzaddik viralo with about 10 different approaches. So there's a lot of material here. We're just giving, Rabbi Sacks identifies three that he wants to use as a foil before we talk about one way that he really digs in and that's unique to him. So the first is, it's going to be squared away in the world to come. I totally believe this. It makes a lot of sense to me. But from a right brain, is that enough? So for a lot of people, not so much. Then there's the second option, which is that suffering, he quotes from John Keats, that this world is the, quote, veil of soul making. We suffer so that we can grow. So others suffer so that we can practice kindness. You know, like the Talmud tells a story between Rabbi Akiva and the Roman officer, Tonus Rufus, that Rabbi Akiva had an ongoing conversation. He had a friendly debate with him. And Turnus Rufus said, if your God loves poor people so much, why does he make them poor? So Rabbi Akiva says, he makes them poor for us so that we can help support them, so that we can be generous. So Rabbi Sacks says, okay, I get that. He doesn't quote that Gemara about Rabbi Akiva. The argument makes sense, but to justify a person being poor so that somebody else can do the mitzvah of tzedakah, he says, I'm having a hard time with that. Third option, he says, is, well, maybe you could say, if there is evil, there is no God. And then you have no problem. If you take God out of the equation, then you have no problem. But, he says, I can't live with that. He says, the third, or this non- or anti-religious people, he says, if that were true, then if we gave up on the belief of God and justice, we would relinquish, quote, belief in the objective reality and categorical imperative of justice also. There is no comfort for the sufferer, no rebuke for the repressor, no hope, just the stoic endurance of hopelessness. There will be no purpose. The whole premise of Judaism, Rabbi Arya Kaplan writes, is that we believe that existence has a purpose and that each of us has a purpose. So where do we go? So he likes the approach of Maimonides to dealing with suffering in this world, who slices it in three different thin approaches. The first is that there is built-in suffering to existence, which is what we would call natural suffering, which is that when God created the world, he created in this imperfect state, which meant that there would be genetic abnormalities, there will be tsunamis, there will be lots of things that would happen, which is part of the design of God creating a natural world. If the world didn't exist on tectonic plates, so then we wouldn't have earthquakes, but we also wouldn't have the world that we have. So by definition, God wanted the world to be like this, and that's what the consequence is. That's just on the natural level. Then there is the damage on the other side, which man does to himself. I don't want to speak about anybody else, but maybe some of us, maybe I made a choice to eat a few too many hot dogs, or people who made choices to smoke cigarettes too many times, or they never exercised, or all kinds of other things that we did to ourselves, that we just made unhealthy choices. And then the middle, which is the most crucial, which is the key one for us, is that essentially, when it comes to man and man, God says, you make your bed, you sleep in it. And that the doctrine of free will, the concept of bechira chafshis, free will, requires that God say, it's up to you. Freedom means, says Rabbi Sacks, the freedom to do evil. So when Adam and Eve were put in the garden, by definition, they had to have their own choice. Otherwise, we would be like robots. If God made us as robots, what would be the whole point of existence? Why did Hashem put us here? So that we should choose to bring godliness into the world. But that presupposes that we have a choice. If we didn't have a choice, there would be no purpose to life. Yes.
So how do we answer the question of the split of Hashgachah Pratit? How do you have all these concepts living together?
So you have to, at some point, you have to essentially make a puzzle out of the different pieces. So God knows what's happening to every person. And there is a reason why that person only lives for this amount of time. And however that fits into what their soul did before or what their soul will have afterwards, somehow those pieces fit together and it's ultimately going to be squared. The question of Hashgacha versus Bechira, I would say there are three different points on this. The first is probably the most radical. There is a comment of the Or Chaim HaKadosh who actually is of the opinion that Bechira, your personal choice, can override. It can actually override what would have been the divine plan for somebody. This is a somewhat radical opinion, but you know where the Or Chaim HaKadosh, Rav Chaim ben Attar, the great rabbinic giant from the 17th century in Tzfat, he says, why did the brothers throw Joseph in a pit that the Talmud says had snakes and scorpions? Talmud says there were snakes and scorpions in the pit. Why would they throw him in a pit with snakes and scorpions? So he says, because animals do not have free choice. They operate based on instinct. And therefore, if Joseph was determined by God not to be harmed, then the snakes and scorpions would not harm him. But if they were to give him to another person, well, maybe that person would choose to harm him and override that person's hashkacha. So that is an extreme view, but it is out there.
It's almost suggesting that man's will is greater than God's.
And that what that means is that God handed us the keys to operate in this world, and he'll have to deal with the consequences and square it away afterwards. That is a very interesting and controversial Or Chaim HaKadosh. It is contravened by a different passage that appears in many, many such like it in the rabbinic literature, let's say in the Talmud. The Talmud discusses why you have to put a fence around your, let's say if you have a pool or a porch or any kind of roof which is inhabitable. If you have a roof, most of us, like our roof doesn't have a porch, but if you have a porch outside, if you have a flat roof that you use, halacha requires that you have to put a what's called a ma'akeh, a fence. And many of us know of stories, lo aleinu, God forbid, terrible, terrible stories of a child, you know, that ended up in a very, very difficult, I know of at least two such stories where there was a pool and the pool gate was open. And I want to say what it's... So the Talmud says, what might happen? So the Gemara says, based on the Pasuk, ki yipol hanofel mimenu. The fallen will fall from it. What does it mean, the fallen will fall from it? So the Talmud explains that person was determined by God, that they were meant to fall. And so it wasn't just an accident. It was meant, it was intended. So that's the opposite view of the Or HaChaim HaKadosh. If you take a step back, this is a big, big conundrum that the Rambam Maimonides himself deals with in the Laws of Tshuva. The Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva asks this question kind of in a similar vein, where he's asking the question of the difference between Yediyah, God's foreknowledge, and Bechira, a person's choice, which is a similar kind of idea. And the Ravid, Rev Avram de Mendovid of Poskier, who writes glosses criticizing the Rambam in many, many places, Maimonides writes, I'll tell you the answer to this question, and the Ravid, Rav Avram ben David of Posker in the 13th century, he says, you know, Maimonides, you would have been better. Don't raise the question. It would have been much better. Maimonides has a question. He says that God's foreknowledge is qualitatively different than what we call knowledge, and therefore you can divide between God's foreknowledge and Bechira Chafshis and choice. And you could probably substitute Hashkacha Pratis for God's foreknowledge, and somehow those are two parallel tracks. You have a similar question. It's kind of like an unresolved, I don't want to go too far on this, but this is a very deep, very important, fundamental principle. The Ramchal, Rav Moshe Chaim Lutzato, in his work called Das Tvunos, where he deals with a lot of philosophical issues, he talks about how there are two planes, and Rav Kook has a very similar idea. God runs the world somehow on two different parallel planes. There is the divine, I guess you would call it like the divine plan that operates, and then there is the human plane. That God gave us the choice of how we want to operate on this lower plane, but God did not give any choice when it comes to the upper plane. And so even though it looks like we are making choices on this plane as history moves forward, ultimately God is pulling the strings so that the path of history is going forward in the way that he, with a capital H, sees it fit. The mystery, though, is what we do not understand is how are those intersecting? And that's a great mystery. I don't have the answer to that question. But this is kind of all the same issue, which is that somehow there is a nexus between the Bechira Chafshis that the person has, the free choice, and the Hashkacha Pratis, the divine supervision. That's one of the great mysteries. That's part of being what we would call a ma'amin, a person who has faith, who feels that God is juggling both of those elements. It's a much, much longer conversation, but that's al regalachas. So, yeah.
It's almost like when you do a trending, a graph of data trending, right? Like, you see the ups and downs, but you don't ever hit the ceiling. And so there has to be wiggle room. Mm-hmm. Essentially, so when man is making choices, like, we may go up and down, we may veer right and left, but we're not off.
Exactly. And somehow he's guiding that so that whatever that choice is, yeah, is somehow fitting into this mysterious plan.
Right.
So therefore Rav Kook would say, for example, Rav Kook has a letter where he says that even on the letter level of, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because I want to really get to this key source. Even on the level of scientific developments, Rav Kook writes in a letter that God enables human beings to discover scientific and technological advances according to what is appropriate for their generation. That if people in the times of the Talmud had known that the world was round, this is my talking, not his, they would have been afraid to walk to the edge of the village. They would think they would fall off the earth. They would think that they would lose their balance. They wouldn't have had the concept of information and knowledge needs to develop over time in such a way. And God is even guiding that process as well. That there was the Industrial Revolution, and God insisted that that Industrial Revolution would not take place in the 13th century. It would take place, I don't know, 500-600 years later. And the internet didn't exist in the 60s. It only existed in the 90s or whatever. Yeah.
That Ross is here in my mind is that this is very similar to some philosophical approaches of determinism, meaning your choices are...
Exactly, there. Which is not a...
It's not an open...
And that's not a traditional Jewish view. The Rambam Maimonides, and this is what he's working off of, places a central emphasis. The Rambam unequivocally in the laws of Tshuva says that if you don't believe in personal choice, then the entire enterprise of Judaism does not compute.
But even within the idea of personal choice, there are different approaches. One is that it's determined. I mean, there are a certain amount or array of choices, and that... Or choices are totally open. So,
well, the way that the Talmud actually slices that piece, which is important, and then we're going to get back to Rabbi Sacks to this key argument, right, is that the Talmud has an interesting expression. The Talmud says, "Hakol bidei shamayim." Everything is in the hand of God. Chutz mi yiras shamayim, except for the fear of God. What does the Talmud mean by that? The Talmud means that all of these circumstances for which, you know, we have to account, those are not up to us. Whether we are tall or short, whether we are wealthy or impoverished, Rahman al-Itzlan, whether we live a long life or a short life, all those things are not. But Yiras Shamayim means moral and ethical choices. Any choice you make that has moral and ethical implication, that's your Yiras Shamayim, that you choose. Which, ironically, even though the sound of that expression is, Hakol bidei shamayim, chutz mi Yiras Shamayim. So like in the world, there's like the 80-20 rule. You get the impression that like 80% of it is up to God and 20% of it is up to us. The truth is, it's the opposite. How much of our life is beyond our control? About 20%. 80% is Yiras Shamayim. What we eat for breakfast, that's a Yiras Shamayim choice. Do we a healthy choice or an unhealthy choice? Do we cite a blessing? Do we thank God or do we not thank God? How we comport ourselves, how we interact with other people. 80% of our day is Yiras Shamayim. It's choices we're making. It's true. Whether it rains or it snows, whether it's 97 degrees or 86 degrees, that's Kol Bidei Shamayim. But honestly, how much does that matter?
You can put the Shalah into moral and ethical choices.
Of course.
If false
food. 100%. At every level. From the perpetrator standpoint, and of course, from the heroic people who made choices at every step of how they're going to interact, whether that's sharing a piece of bread. That's like the whole, and we're so far afield, but that's the whole Viktor Frankl Torah, is that even if you're going to say, Hakol bidei somebody else, they took away, they stripped down everything. They took our clothes, they took our names away from us, but Yiras Shamayim, moral internal choices, that they could never take away from us. Our Yiras Shamayim, they can never take away. That's exactly what Viktor Frankl is trying to say. Hakol bidei Shamayim, God took away from them their homes, their children, their everything.
So the basic idea is, how do you respond?
What choices do you make?
How to respond
to every circumstance. If it's raining, you make a choice. If you go out in the rain and you don't wear a rain jacket, so then the Gemara says that's sinu b'atam. So it's not a surprise that you might get sick, you might not be able to go to shul. That was your choice. That's a Yiras Shamayim choice. So anyway, let's bring it back. So these are three aspects of Maimonides' thinking about how we deal with suffering. So Rabbi Sacks says, okay, This is all fine and good when we think about it from a left brain philosophical. But from the right brain, from the experiential, from the side of I'm crying, I'm broken, what does this cry generate? How do we relate to this concept of suffering? So Rabbi Sacks, in a few places, has an interpretation. This is not his own interpretation. This interpretation appears in several earlier sources. But it's a significant, significant source, and this shapes his view and his way of looking at our response, a whole like worldview of the Holocaust. So it's on your page, and we're going to go through it together. Anybody want to read, or I should read it? We could take volunteers. I actually deleted one of the words in English, and I bolded one word in Hebrew, because that is going to be the crux of the question of how to read this text. Anybody want to read, or should I read it? Vivian, you want to read in the Hebrew? Great. Yeah, read in the Hebrew. It's. Well, I'm going to translate as you go along. So this is God sending Abraham on the journey. This is the beginning. Okay, this is the beginning of our story. As a people, as individuals, as monotheists, it's all here. So now the Midrash, this is a rabbinic compilation from the Midrash Rabbah. So you're talking 1,500 years ago, this tradition goes back. It's awesome. It's quoting a verse in Tehillim. Okay, go ahead. So the verse says, it's talking about the abandonment of a person's home, meaning Abraham, it's being invoked for Abraham to leave. His father was a well-known pagan idolater. So God says to him, you got to listen and let's get going. So here is the story. The Medrash tells a story. Okay, so hold it 1 second. Rabbi Yitzchak says, this is the story of a man who was going from one place to another place, and he saw vera'ah, and he saw bira achas. So in the, this translation is from the Sefaria. They translate it as, he saw a castle. What is the next word in the bread? Doleket, okay? I'm going to come back to that in a second. Amar, go ahead. You see, I swiped out the word in the English, so you would not translate it. I do not want to poison the well here. We're going to come back to Doleket in a minute. Go ahead. Amar! The man said, could it be that this castle has no master? The master looks down and says, I am the master of this castle. Kach, go ahead. Avram says, I look at this world. Could it be that there's no master of the world? God says, I am the master of the world. So, what does the word doleket mean? Like lahadlik ner shel Shabbat, lahadlik ner shel Yom Kippurim, lahadlik ner shel Chanukah. What's that? 1 second. What did you say first? I'm going
to
get
to light.
So bira doleket means
it's illuminated.
It's illuminated. Right. So bira doleket is an illuminated castle. Avraham Avinu looks. He says, illuminated castle. Amazing. It's shining. And there are two ways to learn this. The simple way to learn this. Oh, 1 second. Don't steal the thunder. You only get the first shot. So the first shot says, he saw the world is lit up. He said, it's amazing. He says, there's photosynthesis here. There's salami. There's, I don't know, whatever Avraham Avinu had in those days. He says, it's amazing. The Shalom HaKadosh, he says, even better. He says that he saw the greatness of God. He saw God in the natural world. He saw there was so much spirituality that is suffused in existence. Avraham Avinu is like, this is amazing. This spirit, this meaning, it must come from somewhere. He figured it out on his own. He says, you must be out there, master of the house, this illuminated castle. So what does God say to him? Yes, I am. Now let's get going to Israel. That's the first pshat. That's the pshat that I was taught when I was a kid. That's the pshat I taught when I was a kid. That's where we understood this medrash. What's the other way to understand the word bedolekes?
To set on fire, it's an act.
To burn.
Ah.
To burn.
You're doing something right, I think.
Yeah.
To burn. Right.
So Avram,
it's like it's in the present.
Yes. Avram Avinu looks around and he sees a world that is dolekes, that's on fire. He sees a world where there is challenge and suffering and people are killing each other and there are abuses. And Avraham Avinu says, for crying out loud, the world is on fire. Is nobody home to put out the fire? You have a beautiful castle and the castle is on fire. The Netziv, Rav Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, the head of the Volozhin Yeshiva from the 19th century, we've talked about Volozhin. The Netziv says this is the pshat. Avraham Avinu looks at the world, he looks at the castle, and it's on fire. And Avraham says, hello, is anybody going to put out the fire? How is this going to go on? You know, it says the same shot in this medrash in the beginning of Parashas Lech Lecha. You ready for this? You remember there was a man we met years ago. His name is Rav Yisrachar Shlomo Teichtal. Rav Teichtal, you remember? Yes, the author of the Eim Abanim Smecha that he published during the war in Budapest. This great Hungarian rabbinic luminary who didn't survive, but his commentary on the Chumash did survive. He has the Tshuvas, that's what we talked about then, called the Mishnah Sachir, and he also has the Eim Abanim Smecha. He also has a commentary on Chumash. He says in the commentary on Chumash, it's called Mishnah Sachir, here in Parshas Lech Lecha, he says, you look at the world and you see the world's on fire. And Avraham Avinu is looking at the world saying, what's going on here? The world is on fire. Is there anybody who's going to put it out? So what does the Medrash answer? God says to him, I am in charge of this world. So how do you interpret that? So the way the Mishnah Sachir interprets it is, God says to him, I'm the one who's making the world burn. It's for a specific reason. It has to do with the wicked. I got this. Rabbi Sachs has a different pshat than Rav Teichtal. Avraham Avinu sees the world as burning, and God says to him, yeah, I'm in charge, and the world is burning. Says Rabbi Sachs, what is God telling him? Go get a bucket. Go get a hose. The religious and spiritual response to suffering is to challenge, is to start putting out the fire. And Rabbi Sachs develops this idea in several places that the answer to the cry of the dissonance of the left brain, this right brain response, this cry needs to prompt a protest. So the same Avram that saw that there is a God, that the God let this land just light up in flames. So Avraham Avinu challenges God, how can you kill the people of Sodom? So God says, that's exactly what I was hoping, says Rabbi Sachs. When you went on Lech Lecha, the journey was to seek out, to find injustice, and to protest it, and to challenge it, and to confront it. That is the key takeaway, says Rabbi Sachs. Yes, there is evil because that means that's the consequence of being in a physical world and being in a world of free choice. God, quote, in Abraham's faith, is not the solution to a contradiction, but the call to a journey that will eventually change the world by showing that there is another way to live, an alternative to the will to power, that we should make choices to protest and end evil. It doesn't explain why, but it is that calling that says, when evil exists, Hashem is telling Avraham, do something about it. Respond. That's the key for Rabbi Sachs. The way that a right brain individual, a spiritual, a religious person, is that we respond to evil by stepping up.
So wouldn't a better analogy be the Sodom story? Because here, the answer of the Midrash is just the other rabbi's answer. You know, that God's in charge, and we don't understand that gap. here the answer is just, yes, I'm Baal HaOlam.
Right, so Rabbi Sacks, so in this book he doesn't work on this medrash, he does on a different one. In this book he quotes the piece on Sodom. But the piece of Sodom is just an expression of this original point. Rabbi Sacks' point is that when Hashem says to Avraham, I'm in charge of the world, so how does that make sense in the end of the story? According to the first approach, that the Bira Dolekis means it's a beautiful, majestic, you know, magnificent world, Abraham says there must be a creator. So God says, yes, I'm the creator. And that's the end of the story. But in the Bira Dolekis, the Rabbi Sacks pshat, similar to the Mishnah Sachir and the Netziv, is that when God answers him, I am God, it's, I am God. So new? I'm God. I know that the world is on fire. I'm waiting for you to go put out the fire. Well,
he's not.
I totally get what you're getting.
Right?
Because this is my struggle a little bit. So it's kind of like, okay, this is how I give you meaning. But in spite of that, you're saying, you know, 6 million plus souls perished. Does it take 6 million? I mean, like
so, right. So to that point.
And we're giving meaning afterwards.
Right, but it's not explaining, or in my mind, it is not explaining the existence of evil or how God could allow innocence or what we're in it, you know, whatever his plan was to go. And for sure there were many in that time period that took a bucket and still didn't come out the other side or didn't affect a change in the system or the mechanism of the evil. So is this his way of living in a post-Shoah world?
So I can't speak for him, but I can say that what I'm understanding is that this is the swing from the left brain to the right brain. Right? The left brain can give you a philosophical answer based on the Maimonides, the rational approach that says that evil happens because one of three reasons. And in the case of the Shoah, people made choices, and God allowed them to make those choices, and God is going to square it away in some spiritual calculus that we don't understand, but that evil existed in the world in a way that was unprecedented because people made those choices. So Rabbi Sacks is saying that might be a great philosophical approach, a left brain approach to explaining the evil, but that doesn't give us a right brain, a spiritual or religious response. That's just a philosophical response. When you see evil, there's one part of you, the left brain, that's asking, how can this exist? The second part of your brain is, so what does that mean?
How does he differ from Rabbi Soloveitchik's what?
So I would say it's similar to Rabbi Soloveitchik, just that Rabbi Soloveitchik's what is more of a, the purpose of the suffering is so that you can grow and ask yourself that what question, right? This is a little bit different. It's saying that it's not necessarily about my personal suffering. It's about that Hashem made the world and that our role is to be active fixers. Our role is to be firefighters, whether that's our personal suffering or somebody else's suffering. And sometimes it's actually easier to be the Avraham Avinu with the bucket when it's somebody else's. It's like a different kind of thing. It's thinking more, and this is very much part of Rabbi Sacks' overall over when it comes to like his writings and his thought. There's a festschrift that's dedicated to Rabbi Sacks, and it's entitled Radical Responsibility. Rabbi Sacks is emphasizing the fact that every human being has the responsibility, has the call of Lech Lecha, to put out injustice in the world. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying that the problem of evil is real, there is a philosophical answer to it, but that's not what Judaism is interested in. What Judaism, what Avraham, what Hashem is interested in is whether or not we're answering the Lech Lecha call of responding to the injustice that exists in the world. So it's kind of shifting the question from a left brain type of question to the right brain. And now I want to close, yes, with his first view, which is going to give us kind of one more element about God in the Holocaust, which takes it maybe to the next level. So take a look on your screen, and I hope you can hear. Let's see.
Faith, for me, is an intensely personal experience. And clearly there are many responses to that question. But all I can do is tell you mine. The first time I went to Auschwitz, I was simply overwhelmed. I stood in Auschwitz-Birkenau on the train tracks that brought Jews from all over Europe to be gassed, burned, and turned to ash. The Nazis actually endangered their own war effort in order to divert trains to this relentless evil for evil's sake. I went through Stammlager Auschwitz, seeing the suitcases, the spectacles, the glasses, the hair. The Nazis kept everything. Everything was worth keeping except one thing, human life. I could not believe that. They kept the suitcases and they killed 1.25 million people, 250,000 children. And then I saw the photographs, because in Auschwitz, for the first people who were sent to Auschwitz, they took photographs of them. Of course, they stopped that quite soon. But there were photographs of 4, 5, 6-year-old children. I just broke down. I wept. And I asked myself, God, where were you? And words came into my mind. I'm not claiming there were any kind of revelation. And this is what they said. I was in the words, you shall not murder. I was in the words, you shall not oppress a stranger. I was in the words that were said to Cain when he killed Abel, the first murder in the Bible. Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And suddenly I knew that when God speaks and human beings refuse to listen, even God, as it were, is helpless. He knew that Cain was about to kill Abel, but he didn't stop him. He knew Pharaoh was about to kill Israelite children. He didn't stop him. God gives us freedom and never takes it back, but he tells us how to use that freedom. And when human beings refuse to listen, even God is powerless. And then there was the second answer that came to me from Holocaust survivors, many of whom told me they felt that God was personally with them, giving them the strength and courage to survive. There were people who lost their faith at Auschwitz. There were people who kept their faith. And there were people who found faith in Auschwitz. To my mind, one of the most moving stories is the one Viktor Frankl told about himself. When he first came to Auschwitz, they stripped him of everything, of his clothes, his identity. The one thing that was most precious to him, apart from his wife and family, which was the book he'd written. He said that when they took that from me, my life was over. And of course, they took their clothes and they took them all into a shower, and he was expecting that to be death. But he was one of the lucky ones. It was just a shower. And afterwards, they gave him clothes, clothes of people who'd been killed. And he put on these clothes and he felt in one of the pockets, and there was something in one of the pockets. And he took it out, a scrap of paper. And it had been torn from a siddur, from a prayer book. And it contained these words, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. V'ahavta et Hashem Elokecha. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And he said, those words transfixed me. They suddenly were saying to me, Now you must live every single thing you ever taught and practiced. You must live that here in Auschwitz. And that gave him the courage to do what he did, which was give people the will to live. So that is where God was, in the commands, in the sanctity of life that were so cruelly and devastatingly unheard, and in the hearts of some of the survivors who found God giving them the strength.
So you could hear in Rabbi Sachs's voice in the first approach this idea that there are commandments, there are expectations. It's about your personal responsibility. It's about you putting out the fire, and that when people, according to Rabbi Sachs, when they utilize that freedom, so to speak, the Rabbono Shel Olam, God, he allows them to do that. And then he shifts to this last point, which he doesn't develop in the book, but there's more in his resources about this, and so many of us are familiar with so many of these stories, where the response to evil is very much like in the story of Purim, wherein instead of running away from God, people run toward God. Right? In the Purim story, Jews were threatened with annihilation, and the Talmud describes how Mordechai led Jews toward God, not away from him. Right? How many countless stories do we know of individuals who maybe even before the war weren't so active in their spiritual pursuits, but you know, whether it was in the 1930s, as Rabbi Wolgemuth described in Germany, where they suffered terrible persecution and they turned to, you know, the Jewish communal institutions, even those who were not, you know, necessarily observant before, but certainly within, you know, in the case of Mordechai, these Jews were under the threat of extermination, and they came toward the Beit Midrash, not running away. And so this is another element. It's almost like it's like a metaphysical, it's like a magical quality, right? Rabbi Sachs is telling us that when we think about God and the Holocaust, we think about, number one, the response of, you know, there's a balabira who says, go put out the fire. There's an element of responsibility when you see evil. And if people misuse that, that's one thing. But also there is this unbelievable faith that people had and they nurtured when they were confronted with these types of challenges. I just heard an amazing story recently of someone who grew up in a context where there were many survivors in their shul, and that one of the men had early on decided at some point, I forget, he said that he couldn't put on tefillin that day. He was very upset. He was very angry. He was protesting God. He was not going to put on his tefillin. But you know there is a halacha that you don't eat before davening. So he said, I'm not going to daven. Mm-hmm. But I can't eat. So, okay, so you know what? I'm not going to eat because I'm not davening and I'm not putting on my tefillin. Finally, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, he's really hungry. But he says, God, I'm not eating, but I'm not davening, I'm not putting on my tefillin. Finally, 11:30 rolls around. His mom is very hungry. He says, okay, fine. We're going to daven, but just this once, because I'm hungry. And then there's the whole rest of the story. But the idea that people still held on to that faith, that emuna, that's maybe the ultimate answer that Rabbi Sachs gives to where was God in the Holocaust. God was ultimately in the lives of those who kept the Rabbono Shel Olam present and kept telling that story and continued to do that afterwards. So obviously, there's a lot more to say here, and I'm not presenting this as a comprehensive summary of Rabbi Sachs' view on this topic, but these are some of the key elements of his thought which can help us when we think about our perspective, a spiritual perspective on the Holocaust.